Last week we began a study of the book of Philippians, so just like last week, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, in the 16th chapter. God willing, when I'm back in the pulpit 3 weeks from today, we will actually begin our study of Philippians 1 itself, and in the book itself. But Acts chapter 16 is the story of how God established the church in Philippi to begin with. And it's always helpful to understand the background of a book, because many years later, then Paul would write to the same place. And so there's much to learn from Acts chapter 16. Our focus is going to be Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Let's read it together. "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, 'Let these men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the story of how our brother, this Philippian jailer, became our brother. How your gospel transformed not only him, but his wife and his children and his servants and his household. And we praise you that though we are living 2,000 years later, the gospel has lost none of its power. It has the power to save every person in this room. It has the power to save every single family represented in this room. Your gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, for it reveals your righteousness to sinners, the righteousness of Christ himself. We praise you, Lord, for the free gift of the gospel. And we pray for any here who do not know you, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin to them and conviction of self-righteousness and show them their need of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and grant grace that they might pass through the narrow gate of conversion and begin walking upon the difficult path of discipleship. And for those of us who are in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you will comfort, convict, strengthen us as you see fit according to each person's need. We thank you for your holy word, which is both timeless and timely. And we pray that the Spirit's unction will be upon us as we consider it together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever noticed, as you read through the book of Acts, that there's two reoccurring themes that keep on popping up? There's the theme of revival, the Spirit of God being poured out upon people, showing them their need of Christ, and people being saved and added to the church. And usually, in the same chapter, there's also the story of riots. That no sooner does a revival break out than riots follow it. I told you last Lord's Day that the devil and the world hate evangelism. And we see the evidence of that because whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, unholy spirits are never far behind. You ever notice that when you intentionally plan to be involved in evangelism, that the spiritual oppression in your own heart increases in the days as the days approach for you to do that? If you're going to engage in a Bible study, you're preparing for a Bible study, doesn't the devil hit? And everything hits at once. Why? Because the devil does not give up his kingdom without a fight. And he doesn't give up his own children without a fight. And so he resists the gospel by causing oppression within us. But the world hates evangelism as well. And we see this evidenced in the very text we've just read. And why does it hate evangelism? I mean, after all, our message is a message of peace. We're telling people, you can be forgiven for all of your sins. You can have a clear conscience before God. You can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and you can have a home in heaven for all of eternity. We are offering a message of hope and of joy and of peace and of reconciliation, and they absolutely hate our guts for it. And why is that? The reason is, in order for someone to be saved, they first have to know that they're lost. And we've got to show them they're lost. We got to show them why they need a Savior, and that means exposing their souls to the holiness of God. You've got to show them they are rebels who have broken God's law from the time they were in their mother's womb. And so you have to bring God's holiness through the law to show them their sin. Not just, well, nobody's perfect, but I'm better than some and not as good as others. But rather, I am standing before a holy God, and I have sinned against Him, and I am worthy of damnation for all eternity. They have to be persuaded of that, and men don't want to hear that. It's uncomfortable to hear that I'm guilty. That if I feel guilty, maybe it's because I am guilty. And that I am worthy of wrath, and that my morality just won't cut it. And we have to show that to men, and we do so not because we're mean, and not because we think we're better than other people. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where we found bread. But what we are trying to show them is, you need Christ. And you just don't know how much you need Him. And the world doesn't want to hear that. Jesus said, if I didn't talk about sin, the world would love me. But now I have preached to them about sin, and they have no excuse for their sin, and therefore they hate me. They will silence us in any way they can. By turning a deaf ear to us, or by suing us, taking us to court. If that doesn't work, they'll see if they can get us put in prison. If that doesn't work, they'll resort to physical violence. Make no mistake, our culture would be glad to throw us to the lions right now. Nothing has changed. That's why there's such a thing as the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or why there's such a publication called The Voice of the Martyrs, because men are hostile to God. They don't want peace with God, and yet that's what we're offering them in the gospel. Well, fundamentally, this is what's going on here in our text. Paul has preached to Lydia. And Lydia and her household have believed on the Lord. They've been baptized. And what's happening here is this: the nucleus of the church that will become the church in Philippi is being formed. And the men are continuing to preach. They're preaching apparently in the open air and going through the streets and sharing the gospel with other people. And it's, of all things, verse 16, it's a prayer meeting. You know, I love it when people show up and participate in a prayer meeting. But you know, do you ever think that the devil likes to show up at prayer meetings too? And that's exactly where the devil shows up, at the least expected place. And the reason there's persecution in this particular instance is because the preaching of the gospel hit some of the lost men in Philippi where they didn't like to be hit, and that is in their pocketbooks. It took away their method of profit. And because of that, they persecuted God's people. So let's consider it together. There's three R's I see in our text. There's riot, there's revival, and there's release. And those are going to be our three headings this morning. Riot, revival, and release. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the foursome here, are engaging in gospel labors in Philippi in chapter 16, verse 16. Again, this is the first time that the gospel was ever proclaimed in Europe. And so that's what's happening here. God's sovereign grace has opened up Lydia's heart. But then as they're gathering together in this nucleus of a church is beginning to form, and they meet in Lydia's house, they have a prayer meeting, verse 16. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So here's a woman who literally the text says she was full of a spirit of Python. This comes from Greek mythology. Python was the name of the mythical serpent that guarded the Delphi Oracle. Apollo supposedly slew the serpent, but when someone was demon-possessed, they were said to be possessed by a python, as if the python was wrapping around them, and they were actually called ventriloquists, as if this spirit was speaking through them. It is said in ancient times that there were people who would be standing there, and you hear a voice coming from them, but their mouth wasn't moving. Very obvious that somebody else was speaking through them. So they were called a ventriloquist because somebody else is using them as their dummy and speaking through them, and that's what's happening here. And notice what happens. This woman begins following Paul and his fellow ministers. And notice what she says in verse 17, what the demon is saying. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, this woman brought great profit to her masters because people would say, tell me my fortune. And she would tell them their fortune, supposedly, and they would pay them a lot of money to hear their fortune. So it's like paying for your horoscope. Here's my own personal horoscope coming to me in the form of this woman. Well, now she begins following Paul and his traveling band around. And notice that what she is saying, what the demon is saying, is absolutely true. Does that strike you as odd? These are the servants of the Most High God. They were the servants of the Most High God. And she even tells what the message is, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, doesn't that strike you as odd? Why would the devil tell the truth about these men? I mean, wouldn't it make a lot more sense for him to slander their character? But instead, there's almost an endorsement. They're servants of God. And they're teaching us the way of salvation. There's a couple of things we should note here. First of all, even through Jesus' ministry, have you ever noticed that the demons were always confessing who Jesus was? And what they said about him was always true. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Have you come to slay us before the time? He knew that Jesus had authority over them. They were confessing the very things that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees denied about Jesus. And he would always tell them to be quiet, hush, and don't speak anymore, and come out of him. But the second thing that I want to notice here is, what was Satan's tactic? Maybe an illustration this way will help you. About a year ago, we had the privilege of seeing a book published that I co-authored with Dr. Michael Hagen on the life of Samuel Pierce. And we solicited several brothers to endorse our book, and they were gracious enough to do so. We had Joel Beakey was gracious enough to give an endorsement. Samuel Pierce endorsed our book. Steve Martin, Kurt Smith, brothers like this, and Tom Nettles. And we're very thankful for their gracious endorsement. But if you look through the endorsements that are in the beginning of our book, you will not find Joel Osteen's name there. Nor will you find T.D. Jakes, nor is Creflo Dollar endorsing our book. And as a matter of fact, I have to confess to you, we never even asked them. Nor did it occur to us that we should. Because think about it, if those men actually would give their endorsement to a book like this, then it would probably be a bestseller. But we don't want their endorsement. Why? Because they're false prophets. And to be commended by a false prophet is not a commendation at all. In fact, Jesus said, woe to you when men speak well of you, for so they spoke of the false prophets who were before you. To have the endorsement of a heretic is no endorsement whatsoever. It's a detractor. And I believe that is Satan's method here. Here's a demon-possessed woman giving her endorsement to Paul and his gospel. These men are servants of the Most High God. And they're telling us the way of salvation. Well, to have the endorsement of a demon-possessed girl isn't much of an endorsement at all. It's a detractor. And that seems to be the exact method that was being used here. So Paul puts up with this for several days. Now you think to yourself, why? Why did he put up with this for several days? Why didn't he just immediately turn around and rebuke the demon? Well, perhaps he knew what was going to happen the moment he did so. And he's delaying that for a little bit. But finally, after many days have passed, it doesn't tell us how many, but several days have passed with this woman just crying out constantly behind them, staying on their heels and saying these things, he's greatly annoyed. It means he was weary. He was distressed. He had gotten tired of the burden. And so finally he turns around and notice what he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." The name of Jesus has power. To invoke his name is to invoke his authority over the demonic spirits. And notice what it says, he came out that very hour. The demon has no choice. He has to vacate the premises because in Jesus' name, the servant of God has commanded him to come out. And notice the thing about this girl. In many ways now, she's like the Gadarene demoniac. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? He gashed himself with stones and screamed and cried out in the middle of the night. Imagine putting your kids to bed and you hear this madman raving and screaming up in the hills. And the kids are like, "Who are that?" "Oh, that's the demon-possessed guy." "Well, Dad, why don't you go put chains on him?" "We have, and he's broken them." And the Bible says that when Jesus and his apostles came to the shore, there were actually two Gadarene demoniacs. They both came running to him and they're screaming obscenities and they're saying all these horrible things and these voices are coming out of them. If I was the apostles, I would have got right back in the water and started rowing the other side as fast as I could. But Jesus meets them, looks at the man and says, "Come out of him." And it's interesting that the demons have to leave him. And suddenly the village people come in and they see the man who had formerly possessed sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And what's fascinating to me is as fearful as they were, as scared as they were of the demons, they were far more terrified by this man who had the authority to not bind a man with chains, but simply say, "Come out of him." And they had to come out. And they're so terrified, they say, "Please leave us." But remember what the Gadarene demoniac said, "Please let me go with you." And Jesus said, "No, don't come with me, but go tell everyone what great things God has done for you." And the Bible tells us he went around all the 10 cities, the Decapolis, telling everyone what great things Jesus had done for him. And I love that because he's one of the greatest evangelists in all the Gospels. This man who was formerly a madman. But look at the power of Christ when he gets a hold of his heart. Here's a man clothed and in his right mind, and that terrifies the people. Well, this woman is the same. Here's a woman who's been delivered from bondage. She's been delivered from Satan, and now her heart is ready to receive a new master. She's ready to receive the gospel herself. But what's so sad is, do her masters care about that? They don't care about that at all. They don't care that a great miracle has taken place. They're not terrified like the surrounding village of the Gadarene demoniac. They're not marveling at who these men are that can invoke the name of Jesus and see these things happen. They don't care at all about the eternal destiny of this slave girl. All they care about is their pockets are now not going to gain any more money because she has been cured and delivered from her affliction. How hard men's hearts are. They don't care if they use this girl. Even if it means her eternal damnation, they don't care as long as their bank account is swollen. And that's what happens. Verse 19. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Notice they don't actually tell the magistrates what really happened. We had a demon-possessed slave girl, and these men delivered her from her demon possession, and now we can't make any more money. No, we're patriots. We're Roman citizens who care. And these men are teaching things contrary to our customs, which was a lie. Which tells us something. Brothers and sisters, when you hear stories about people who are being, our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, be careful not to believe all the press releases. Because very often what the presentation is being given by those who are persecuting them is something very different than what's actually going on. They didn't want to deal with the fact that this girl had been delivered from their demon possession and they had lost their source of money. Well, this incites the crowd. So the multitudes rise up together to them. And it's obvious from the rest of the text that Paul and Silas, even if they had shouted out, couldn't be heard because of the tumult that was coming on. And they tear off their clothes, strip them naked to expose their shame, and then they commanded them to be beaten with rods. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the people surrounding you, and they laid many stripes upon them, it says. It's as if they all took baseball bats and they start hitting them upon the back. May have broken a few ribs, certainly would have bruised them deeply, would have wounded them, left them in a horrible situation. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, verse 23. Commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened them their feet in the stocks. Now think about this. The inner prison, that means they're being put into the innermost sanctum. They're being put in the maximum security part of the entire prison. They've been beaten. It's very obvious from the rest of the text. Nobody washed their wounds. Nobody's tending to them. They're leaving them bleeding and bruised. And they set them inside of this cellar. And the implication is this. They put their feet in stocks. Could you imagine being sat down on the ground? You're on this rock floor. My lumbars are already hurting just thinking about it. You're sitting with your back against the wall. And your feet are put in stocks, which means you can't move. You can't stand up. You can't move. You can't go to the restroom. You can't do anything. You are stuck there. I mean, what kind of torture is that? I've been to prisons before, not as an inmate, but I've been to prisons before, and they have these chairs for inmates that are causing a lot of trouble, where they literally strap your hands down, strap your body down, strap your legs down, so you can't move an inch. And I said, it's a very effective way of getting them to calm down. Because nobody wants to sit there in a confined way where you can't even move your hands or feet in any way, shape, or form or get up. They said it subdues them and they get humble real quick. So here are these men, bruised and bleeding, doubtless beginning to swell from all the beatings they've gone under. And they're fastened with their feet in the stocks. And as you try to get some sleep that night, you know the next morning when the sun comes up, probably you're going to be put to death and executed. Well, that's the riot. So who would have ever expected that the very next thing that happens is revival? You know, God works in mysterious ways. It's so strange the way He works in so many unexpected ways. Look what happens in verse 25. Verse 25 is a marvel to me. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were having a pity party and weeping for themselves. Is that what it says? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. My children have a children's book called A Strange Place to Sing. And it shows this cartoon version of Paul and Silas chained to the wall, their legs in stocks, and it's dark. As you can see from later, they have to call for a light so they can see what's going on. So it's pitch black. Nobody can see each other. But in the cartoon version, you can see the whites of their eyes. And they're smiling as they sing. And all the prisoners you can see the whites of their eyes and you can see the whites of the rat's eyes as they're watching and going, what in the world are they doing? But it strikes me as so fitting. What a strange place to sing. Think about it. If you had just been beaten with rods by a mass group of people, you've been thrown into a place where you are put in stocks. You think that probably tomorrow morning I'm going to be a dead man. They're probably going to cut my head off. What would you be doing? And yet, what are these men doing? They're rejoicing. They're singing God's praises. And they're praying to God. They're giving Him glory in the midst of this strange situation. It gives you a little foretaste of what we're going to see in the book of Philippians, because Paul was once again in jail, different time, different place. He was in Rome, waiting to see Nero. But he's in prison, and he writes to the church in Philippi and says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. He says it 16 times. Of all the places where you could say, this is not a place to be happy and to rejoice, you would think this is it. And yet, he's saying to them, rejoice. In other words, your happiness and your joy have nothing to do with your circumstances. God is sovereign. God has placed you in where the place that you are in. And so glorify Him in the midst. What these men are doing here essentially is this. Jesus gave a commandment in Matthew 5. He said to us, rejoice when men treat you cruelly and persecute you and despise you, for great is your reward in heaven. They recognize they're enduring a very hard cross, but they also recognize there's a crown laid up for us. There's something in the age to come. And they're finding themselves rejoicing. The book of Acts tells us in another place, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's not how I think about suffering. How about you? But yet, that's how the apostles looked at it. Okay, God, we're suffering. We may die tomorrow, but you know what? If they kill us, what are they going to do? Send us to heaven early? Is that really a punishment? But we are here because we've preached God's truth. And we've been faithful to the truth. And you know what? Our God is worth it. That's what they're really saying here. Our God is worth it. And we're going to give Him glory. And we're going to make Him known to all these other prisoners who are around me. Well, as they're doing this, verse 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. Now think about this. The men of the city are determined, we're going to put them in the innermost prison, we're going to lock them away in the maximum security prison, and they're never going to get out. Humanly speaking, there's no way they can escape. But here's the thing. God ordained something else. I'm going to set them free. And what God purposes to do is going to happen. It doesn't matter what man does. I said it earlier in our prayer time, but let me say it again. God has ordained the day of your death, and He's ordained the day of mine. And until that day comes, you're invincible. Nothing can touch you apart from His decree. Everything in your life has been decreed by Him. There's no coincidence. There's no accident. And God had determined, the men were determined, we're going to make martyrs of these men. God had something else in mind. They'll become my martyrs years from now, but not right now. Right now, I want them to preach the gospel. And so God's purpose, which He has decreed, comes to pass. And there's this great earthquake. The prison doors open, their chains fall loose, suddenly they get their feet out of the stocks. It's an amazing thing. Well, verse 27, the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep, he sees that the prison doors are open. Now, he can't see inside because it's dark, it's midnight. And he supposed that the prisoners had all fled, they'd all escaped, and he knows what's going to happen. He's going to be tortured and killed because he's responsible to make sure they stay in there. So he draws his sword and he's about to kill himself. But Paul sees it and he cries out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. It's again an amazing thing. If you are in prison, if you have been beaten by rods the day before and suddenly the prison doors open and your stocks are open, what would you do? I'd run out to the woods as fast as I could so nobody could find me again. But Paul's right. I'll stay right here and wait till God's providence directs me in the next place I'm supposed to go. Don't kill yourself. We're here. And the man calls for a torch, calls for a light. And he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And what happens next may tell us something. It may be that the prison guard knew something, that the centurion knew something about the demon-possessed girl and what she'd been saying. Because what had the demon-possessed girl been saying? These men teach the way of salvation. Because now he sees it is God Himself who's delivered them. They really are messengers of the Most High God. And he falls down upon his knees. And in verse 30, he asks the most important question that anybody on earth can ever ask. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's a wrath. There's a day of judgment coming. God's wrath is coming. And I must be delivered from that. I must find mercy with my judge. How can I find mercy with my judge? How can I be forgiven for my sins? How can I be pardoned and reconciled to God? Let me tell you, whoever you are here, there's no more important question than you can ever ask. And if you're in Christ, I remember one of my Old Testament professors saying this, how powerful a question is it when someone asks you, what must I do to be saved? So when someone asks you that question, if they ever do, what they're doing is they're standing on the brink of eternity. And much hinges upon the answer you give them. What do you tell them? Well, just ask Jesus into your heart. Turn over a new leaf and try to be better. Start obeying the Ten Commandments and all will be well with you. God has done His part, but now you just do your part. Is that what we're supposed to say? Or do you say to them what Paul said to him, which is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. You can't be saved by your own morality. You can't be saved by your own righteous works. You can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift offered by God's grace, received freely by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Even so, this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, whoever you are. That is a promise not just made to God's elect. That promise is made to every person on earth. That if you will repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the promise of a God who cannot lie. So he immediately pulls them out. Verse 32 says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household. There's something beautiful here, something very sweet. You realize that the Philippian jailer and his wife and his children and all of the servants who lived in his home, they shared four things together this evening. Number one, they all had the gospel preached to them. Number two, they all believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, they were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ together. And number four, they all rejoiced. What a sweet thing to celebrate with your family. To believe on Christ together, to be baptized together, to rejoice together. Sweet and precious things that happen here. And then notice something else. Remember what we saw about Lydia last week. After Lydia was converted, immediately, given a new heart, she said to the men, if you have counted me worthy, come live in my house. Let me take care of you. Let me provide for you. Let me give you my hospitality. Let me give you my food. Stop going to the inn. Stop buying your food outwards. I'm a woman of means. Let me take care of you so you can preach the gospel. Her heart immediately wanted to invest itself in kingdom issues. Well, even so, here's this man doing the same thing. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He attends to their very real physical needs. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized, and he brought them into his house, and he set food before them. Immediately, he's inclined to show hospitality to these men who before were counted as enemies of the state. So what a change God makes when he saves sinners. So we have riot, and then we have a revival, and then finally we have release. In the morning, the magistrates sent the officers. The officers literally were the rod bearers, the people who had literally beaten the backs of Paul and Silas, saying, let those men go. We don't know, or we're not told, what the change of heart was here. Obviously, they don't know that there's been an earthquake, and it's an earthquake that was localized and just at the jail itself, and that they're already free, and they're already having a meal inside of the prison warden's house. So they send out to the word, and the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul won't have any of it. He says, they've beaten us publicly. They arrested us publicly. They threw us in a prison publicly. And they did so without any kind of trial. And by the way, they beat us, and we are both Roman citizens. It was illegal to beat Roman citizens. It was illegal to throw someone in prison without a trial. And here he's saying they have done something very illegal. They want to let us go by secret and by stealth when they did this all publicly and openly. Now you may ask yourself, why didn't Paul say this the day before when they're being beaten? Well, probably because the crowd wouldn't let him. They were crying out and screaming and yelling. Remember when Stephen was stoned, the men ran and covered their ears and would not listen to what he was saying as they stoned him to death? That seems to be what was going on here as well. And he's saying, I have civil rights that you have violated. Let them come here and escort us personally and publicly out of the prison. Now you say to yourself, why is he doing this? Well, because there comes a time when it's right to appeal to civil authority for the protection of God's people. And perhaps this was a part of protecting the church as it was forming. So the people, the magistrates would think twice before they started attacking them. But whatever the case, they came, verse 39, and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Well, verse 40, they're going to depart from the city, but we got to stop to make first. Let's go to Lydia's house. And then meet with the brothers and the sisters. Go ahead. Go ahead. Start beating us for assembling together. You don't want to do that. And he gets to encourage and comfort this nucleus of a church that's beginning to form, the very church that he's going to write his epistle to many years later. Well, what applications can we draw from the text this morning? Three things that I see. First of all, God's providence exposes His elect to His gospel in His time and in His way. We saw just last week how Paul wanted to go to Asia Minor, which was 200 miles west of Galatia, where he was at the time. And the Spirit said no. So he says, okay, we'll go 150 miles north to Bithynia. And when he's within reach of the city, he says, nope, not here either. Okay, let's go west. So they go like 150 miles west, or 200 miles west, something like that. And they finally come to Troas. And then God makes it clear where He wants them to go, into Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia. Chief city of that place is Philippi. And there he meets Lydia, who of all people is from Thyatira, from Asia Minor, the very place that Paul wanted to go. So here is God forbidding Paul to go to Asia, but He brings Asia to Paul, and He brings Paul to Asia. Here was Lydia, who was 250 miles away from her own hometown. Here's Paul, 500 miles traveling away, and yet God brought the messenger and the message to the person who needed to hear it at exactly the time of His choosing. Do we not see the same exact thing here in the text before us? Who would have ever thought that when Paul and Silas were being beaten with rods, thrown in the stocks, that this would be the time that God would enable them to share the gospel with a man and his entire family, and all of them would be saved? I mean, that would have been the last thing that I ever would have thought would have happened. And yet, they serve God in the midst of their circumstances, they glorified Him in the midst of their circumstances, and God, in His appointed time, through the means of them being in prison, brought them to His chosen man and his family, who was also chosen, to give the gospel to them. My point is this. All of history is the story of God relentlessly pursuing His elect people, moving heaven and earth, literally, to redeem them and to apply that redemption to their soul. If you're here and you're in Christ, there is nothing accidental about your salvation. God brought the appointed preacher to you at the appointed time, the appointed person, and saved you in exactly the time and the hour that He had chosen. God will save all of His elect. And aren't you glad that God pursued you? Because left to yourself, you never would have pursued Him. But He's been pursuing you. He's pursued you throughout all of history to find you and to draw you to Himself. Secondly then, connected to the first, God expects you to be salt and light wherever His providence places you. God gives unique grace and authority to pastors and elders to preach the gospel. But while there is uniqueness to their office, the reality is all of you, if you're in Christ, are lowercase m ministers. First of all, you are required to minister to one another as God's people. The scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, that the body of Christ grows, quote, by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So how do you build each other up in the most holy faith? Well, you do that, first of all, by not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, where God's people are gathered. You've got to be there, right? So you can one another. You can't one another if you're not together. By extending hospitality to one another, by granting and receiving hospitality, which I praise God, you're such a hospitable group of people. Constantly hearing stories about how you're in each other's homes. But then meeting urgent needs as they come up and as you're able to take care of those things. Being there to encourage a brother or sister in the Lord when they need encouragement. But then, not only are you to minister to those who are in Christ, you're to minister to those who are lost. We are lights in this world. We are salt. And that's not limited to pastors. All of us have an obligation to make Christ known to those who are lost. There's people that you meet and run into that I will never meet. And you may be the only gospel they ever know. And to pray for those opportunities to make Christ known. And a couple observations about this. First, don't feel like the modern Baptist, particularly Baptist movement, that the only way you can do evangelism is by cold turkey door knocking. Come to the Visitation Army on Tuesday night, and if you really love Jesus, that's what you'll do. You know, you don't have to have the personality of a used car salesman in order to make Christ known to people. There's a man named, not Herman Bavinck, but a different Bavinck, his nephew actually, J.H. Bavinck, wrote a book called The Science of Missions, and he used an illustration that I found helpful. He said, if you have a violin and a piano playing the same tune, the melody is going to be the same, But the sound of the melody is going to be very, very different, isn't it? Same melody, but it's going to sound different. And he said, even so, not all of us are given the same kind of gifts. And not all of us are given the same personality or temperament. You have to understand how God has wired you and how He's gifted you and to make Christ known through the gifts that He's given you and the circumstances He's put you in. You don't have to feel comfortable being locked away in a prison to preach the gospel to people. Now, I can do that all day long. For some reason, it doesn't bother me. You know, I've been locked in prisons before, and the security guard would stop every 5 minutes and look in. And it did kind of concern me. Why does he keep looking in? Does he know something I don't? You know, but it doesn't scare me to be in that situation. For you, that might terrify you. And that's perfectly okay. That doesn't mean you don't love the Lord. Doesn't mean you don't care about the lost. How has God wired you? How has God fitted you to make His gospel known? The gospel never changes. But the means by which we communicate it may be very different. Some people are better speaking. Some people are better writing letters. However God has wired you, use those gifts to make Christ known. And the second thing is, you labor in evangelism in the calling and place where God has put you, even if you would prefer to be somewhere else. I'm sure Paul and Silas preferred to be somewhere else than, you know, chained to a wall and with their feet in stocks and their backs bleeding. But nonetheless, God's providence put them there. So what do we find them doing? Rejoicing, praising God, singing His praises, praying together, making Christ known through their songs and through their prayers to their surrounding prisoners. And God opens even more opportunities as they get to share with the Philippian jailer and his entire household. The point is, whatever calling God has put you in, be content to glorify Him in that calling, wherever it is. You know, when I was a carpenter, I had more opportunities to share the gospel with lost people than I do as a pastor. I really did. You know, sometimes I'd be in a sky bucket with somebody, and it's like, what will we talk about? The only way you can escape is to jump. So I guess we'll just talk about the Lord while we're up here, and we're driving nails and doing all these kind of things. I had so many opportunities. I remember lost men that I would say, hey, you know what? Why don't you and I keep each other accountable? Just read the Bible each and every day. Can you tell me what you're reading and let's talk about it? And I had hours upon hours of building walls and setting up walls beside somebody else and talking to them about the gospel and telling me about what they're reading and what they're thinking about and how it's beginning to change their minds and work on them. In whatever way, whatever calling God has given you, where it is right and lawful for you to make Christ known, use that as your instrument to make Him known wherever you are. The final thing I would set before you is this. What must you do to be saved? That was the question that was on the Philippian jailer's heart and mouth. What must you do to be saved? I've used an illustration many times that some have found helpful, and maybe you'll find it helpful as well. In order to be saved, you must repent of your sins, and you must also repent of your righteousness, and you must put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, trusting Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Your own works can't save you whatsoever. Wednesday night, Joel Beakey said something that stood out to me. He said, if any of our righteousness, if even one stitch of our righteousness, the robe that we're dressed in, is provided by us, that one stitch will send us straight to hell. Because our righteousness just doesn't cut it. Only the righteousness of Christ can satisfy the wrath of God. Only His blood shed upon Calvary can satisfy God's wrath. There is no other way for you to be saved but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in Christ plus your good works, plus your patriotism, plus your being nice to mama, plus your being whatever. It is faith in Christ alone that is the basis of your salvation, because Christ died for sinners. But a way to help illustrate it is like this. There's a hymn that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's what he's saying is, by faith we cling to Christ on the basis of His finished work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. We trust in Him alone to save us. The problem is, as sinners, we have things in our hands. To put it in a different way, we have two things in our hands. I have two books here. Okay, this black book, let's say this is the record of all my sins. You're thinking, Pastor, that's a really small book. Well, it's written in microfiche. It's real, real, real tiny, okay? It's very small. You have to get a microscope to read it all. But this is the record of all my sins. And the problem for all of us is we naturally love sin. We cling to sin. We cherish sin. I love my sin. And God says, repent. Forsake your sins. And naturally, men don't want to forsake their sins. They cling to sin. They hold on to sin. They love darkness rather than the light. And that's why they don't come to the light, lest they should be saved. So we cling to our sins. But let's say that the Spirit begins to convict someone, begins to show them their sin, begins to show them their lawlessness, and they begin to feel the weight of their sins and their need for salvation. Well, here's the problem. In our other hand, there's another book. And this little book is the book of all my righteous acts, and it's written in large print. Okay? And this is all my good things I've done, all the righteous things, the things I'm proudest of about myself. Oh, I may not be as bad as some, I may not be as good as some people, but I'm not as bad as others. And naturally, the way our default mind works is this. Let me start being mighty good until my good deeds begin to outweigh my bad deeds, and then God will, you know, kind of grade on the curve and accept me on the basis of my own righteousness. And that is where men by default and by nature go. Let me go away from my sin and now I'll cling to my own righteousness to save me. But here's the problem. The prophets say this, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Do you know where all your morality and all your righteous acts come from? They came from the same heart that your sin comes from. D. James Kennedy used to use this illustration. If you were going to have a bunch of people over to your house and you were going to fix omelets for them, and say you needed 20 good eggs, but you only had 19 good eggs, but you needed one more egg to make sure you had enough for everybody, but all you had was one rotten egg. What if you took that rotten egg, mixed it in with the other good eggs, and say, maybe the good eggs will overpower that bad egg. And let me feed it to my guests. Well, you would make all your guests sick very quickly. In fact, just the smell as they put the plate in front of you would be horrible because the rotten egg would permeate all the good eggs and ruin it. And that's what your sin has done to your righteousness. That's what your sin has done to your works and your morality. There is sin connected to every good thing you do. George Whitfield said it this way, God may damn you for the greatest prayer you ever sent up to heaven. Because even our prayers are full of our sin. I can't preach without sin. Remaining sin is always with me and it's always with you. And so we've got to forsake our righteousness as well. Let's put it another way. The book of your righteousness, it belongs right here inside the book of your sin. And it can't save you. The only person who can save you is Jesus Christ alone. And so what you've got to do is to come to Christ and forsake your sins. And then forsake your righteousness too. And lay a hold of Him by faith. And God promises, if you'll come to Him and believe on Him, confessing Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise of a God who cannot lie. The same God who had the power to save the Philippian jailer and his household has the power to save you this morning. Jesus is able to save you. He's not just able, He's willing. You know, if someone's able to help me, they have the power to help me, but they're not willing to help me, that doesn't do me any good whatsoever. But if they have the ability to help me and they have the willingness to help me, then I'm in a good place. Jesus Christ is able and He is just as willing as He is able to save sinners. You say, but I'm so bad and I'm so wretched and I have such a horrible past and I've done such terrible things. Good! That's exactly whom Jesus came to save. He didn't come to save godly people. He didn't come to save holy people who've got their lives together or let me get my life straight first and then Jesus will save me. Don't try to prepare yourself because you can't prepare yourself. Come to Him as you are. Come to Him as a ruined sinner because that's exactly whom Jesus died to save. Is ungodly, ruined sinners just like you and just like me. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about your fitness. You're unfit. You're unworthy. And Jesus died for sinners anyway. Not because they're worthy, but because He's worthy. So come to Christ that you might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the outpouring of Your Spirit for those who are outside of Christ. Open their eyes and see if the Philippian jailer had hope, they have hope as well. Draw sinners to Yourself. Grant them the ability to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. Lord, and we pray for us who are in Christ. Help us to be lights in this world. People need the gospel, Lord. And sometimes there's people who Perhaps we're the only gospel they'll ever meet. We pray, Father, we will be faithful to make you known and that we will see fruit from our endeavors. But whether we see fruit or not, Lord, let us live for your glory and for your honor and to realize that wherever the gospel is preached, that is successful evangelism, whether people believe or not. Sometimes we're going to be a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. But regardless, Lord, you're worthy of having your name proclaimed. So help us proclaim it by our life and by our words. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.